quite a lengthy series of studies so far in the book of Revelation. For the meantime, may I interject and assure you that in the autumn, God willing, we shall return to the book of Revelation again. But this evening we come to the last of our present series of studies, and we are halfway through chapter 14. Last Sunday evening, in our study of the first part of that chapter, I was trying to stress the fact that the book of Revelation is in so many ways a study in biblical realism. Revelation is a realistic account of man and of the world and of life and of history. It is realistic because God is realistic about the fact of a sinful world populated by fallen men whose evil hearts have unbounded potential for rebellion against God. Revelation is realistic, and God is realistic about the fact that as we live in this fallen world, we shall experience trial as God's people, and suffering and sorrow, that we shall go through tribulation, where often evil will seem to triumph, and the dragon and the beast will appear to conquer and have the upper hand, so far as we are able to judge. We also noted that Revelation was realistic about where ultimate power and ultimate authority dwell in the universe. We discovered that the other side of this realism is that real power in the world in which we live does not reside in the hands of men, however great and however much they may boast and exalt themselves. Real and ultimate power lies in that central feature of the revelation that John is given by God, and that is the throne that stands at the center of heaven and at the hub of the universe. Ultimate decisions are taken not in the councils of men, but there at the throne of God. And that is one of the great central features of the book of Revelation. The underlying theme is that the Lord God omnipotent reigns in the world. Whatever the circumstances may appear to say to the contrary, to us. But that is precisely the point, because the circumstances do frequently seem to point to the contrary. And as Revelation insists that the ultimate power belongs to God and the ultimate decisions are taken at the throne of God, there is a question that arises from the suffering hearts of God's people. There is a cry that so often explodes out of their tribulation. And increasingly in John's day, as martyrs gave their lives for the gospel's sake, the question that arose was, when will God vindicate his name? When will God fulfill his promise to make bare his arm and show where the power belongs? When will God reveal himself and stop hiding himself? When will God, as the psalmist cried, awake out of his sleep? Because it sometimes seems in the world that that is precisely what he is doing. It is expressed in the cry that we read in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10 that came from those who were under the altar of God, and they cry out, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And they cried out to God in the anguish of the mystery of iniquity rampant in the world. And I would be surprised if there are many of us here who have not at some time found that cry on our lips. When is God going to manifest himself? When is God going to make clear that it is he who has the power and authority, and not the forces of darkness and the powers of evil and wicked men? Well, the section of Revelation we have arrived at this evening leads us to that very issue. And the answer is in terms of the fact that the sovereign Lord of all the earth is also the judge of all the earth. And the one whose hand we left as our creator is the one into whose presence we are inevitably going to come as our judge. That every area of the universe which has seen God's hand in creation and his mercy displayed in Jesus will as inevitably discover that the God who has thus revealed himself will reveal himself again in judgment. And that whatever the appearances may be to the contrary, a day of judgment is fast approaching when the day of grace will be ended. Now that's the theme of this part of the book of Revelation. And it is not a theme that most of us normal people would embrace and rejoice in. And yet there is something, as I hope we may see, for God's people to rejoice in even in this. But what John is learning from God here is that the world is not going to go on forever. That is a delusion under which multitudes of people live in our generation. But that there is a day coming that Jesus called the end of the age. There is a day that is the day of reckoning when God will wind up the affairs of this bankrupt world and hold his last assize. That is the day of which these verses in Revelation speak. It is called here in Revelation 14:15, the hour of the harvest. Another angel came out of the temple calling with a loud voice to him who sat upon the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. The harvest of the earth is fully ripe. And that is the fearsome day when God pronounces the earth ripe for judgment. Now, Revelation is realistic. And it's realistic about that. That there is a day when God will call for the harvest. I want to draw your attention this evening to three things that this passage teaches us about that day. Three things that we need to learn if we are going to be realistic about life and about the world and about history and its progress. Three things that we above all need to be familiar with if we are going to be able to look properly at the future. And the first of them is this. It is the delay in judgment. Now we have noticed several times in the book of Revelation, if you have been coming through these studies with us, that we are taken through cycles of history, as it seems, in the development of the book of Revelation. They lead up to what seems inevitably to be the final moment of history, the denouement to which God is leading us when he will pour out his judgment upon the nations. And gradually we discover that history begins to unfold, as on the opening of the seven seals, for example. And then we are just about to wait upon that day when the wrath of God will come down from heaven upon all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And suddenly there is an anticlimax. As between the sixth and seventh seals being opened, and the sixth and seventh trumpets being sounded, if you were here with us and know what these symbols suggest, they came to the point when history was being commented upon, as it were, on the book of Revelation, and towards this moment that seemed an inevitable moment of climax, we were being rushed along, and then there is the anticlimax, and it seems as though God is staying his hand. And that's exactly what he's doing. And that is precisely the biblical commentary upon history. This is what is happening. Sometimes we have imagined, have we not, in our own understanding and interpretation of history, that nothing could save the world. I remember an occasion when President Khrushchev's boat was steaming towards America, and President Kennedy was waiting there, and we were going to be
having what seemed the ultimate Armageddon, and people, the most sober people, commenting like James Reston in the New York Times, commenting on the fact that the end of the world was within days rather than weeks. And then suddenly God in his mercy restrained his hand of judgment. Now history demonstrates this again and again. And that bears witness to the fact that there are repeated evidences in history of God's restraint in final judgment and his persistence in mercy. Helmut Thielicke, the German preacher and theologian, wrote these words recently: "History is heavily inscribed with the hallmarks of God's patience and long suffering with the world. History is heavily inscribed with the hallmarks of God's patience and long suffering with the world." Now, these are the delays of judgment. And the delays of God are one of the great puzzles in his providences to men and women. That is one of the things that really does puzzle us about life and about God's dealings with the world and about so much that we read here in Revelation. Jesus saw that in the parable of the tares and the wheat from which we read, which is a very close parallel, as you will realize, to this chapter from which we are reading. The harvest is the end of the world, says Jesus. The reapers are the angels. That's precisely what Revelation is speaking about. Now you will notice the problem that the disciples saw. And Jesus explains the parable to them. Here is a world, and the field is the world in which there are sown the good seeds that God has put there. And God saw what he had planted and rejoiced in it, but then there grows up a different kind of crop, and the master says, the enemy has done this. And throughout his field there is so much growing that he mourns over and that is spoiling his world. And you can see the simplistic answer that people have to the master. They say, who planted these things? Where have these tares come from? An enemy has done it, he said. Put in the sickle then and get them out. Now you remember what the master says. He says, no, wait. Wisdom demands that we wait and that the harvest day should come in its own time. Now this is regularly what we are saying. You see, people say this all the time. Why doesn't God do something? Here we are in a world which is rampant with the growth of evil. When so many agonies and tragedies are taking place around us. When evil sometimes seems to be in conquest. And people say, why does God not do something about this? It's precisely this problem. Or they may speak in a different tone and say, where is your God now in this kind of situation? What kind of God is this? They taunted the psalmist this way. Is he sleeping? Or does he not know? Has nobody explained to him the problems of the world and the tragedies and agonies that are around us? And sometimes the psalmist came back to God and that cry was in his own heart. Why sleepest thou, O Lord? And they say, we don't see any signs of your God in history. One of Bertrand Russell's quotes, I don't see any signs of your God in history. And he thought he was being very clever. He was actually just repeating what the Apostle Peter said, men said, in 2 Peter chapter 3, if you like to look back to that a little bit. Trouble with some of these clever men is they don't know their Bibles very well. You listen to this. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. First of all, you must understand this, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own passion and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of the creation. They deliberately ignore this fact, that by the word of God, that is, they deliberately ignore history, in this case, the history of the flood.
They deliberately ignore this fact that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and an earth formed out of water, and by means of water through which the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist have been stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. Now that is the point, you see. Men will scoff and say, where is the promise of his coming? He says, don't misunderstand the delays of God. The delays of God are not because God is careless of his honor. They are not because God is careless of his people. They are because God is consumed with a desire for mercy. And that is why the cynics and the scoffers of this world ought really to be crying out with thankfulness to God that he has not done what they cry for. Because he is withholding his hand in mercy. The world bears witness to that, my dear friends, in every decade, that God is a God who is withholding his hand in judgment, that he is restraining himself because he has no desire that any should perish, but that men should come to repentance. Let me say to you, there is a personal application of this too, because the God of history is the God who deals individually with people. And the God who has given us his word concerning his righteous judgments is a God who may be restraining his hand on you, but I say to you this evening, don't push that too far. Because the delay in judgment speaks only of one thing, and that is the astonishing length to which the mercy of God will go. And one day, God is going to confront the nations with that. One day, he is going to confront humanity with that he has been slow to judge. The delay in judgment, here's the second thing that this passage speaks to us about. It is the inevitability of judgment. That is one of the lessons from the whole symbolism of the harvest, you see. God has set a season. There is a season of harvest. And he has set not only a season, but a day, frequently referred to in Scripture as the great and awful day, the day of the Lord, the day of reckoning, the day of his coming. It is referred to again and again as a day, and God has set that day. It is a day, as it were, that is fixed into the diary of the universe. And there is an inevitability about it, as there is an inevitability about moving from evening to morning and morning to evening, from one day to the next, as we see ourselves going through the calendar and say how swiftly the time flies. We are moving inevitably onwards to that great day which God has set. But he has set it not only in terms of a season and a day, but in terms of an hour. Here he says, the hour, verse 15, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, the harvest of the earth is ripe. There is an inevitability about judgment which derives from the plan and purpose of God. But you see, the reason that judgment is inevitable really hangs not so much on the fact that God has said it, although that were sufficient. Because we need to get used to the idea, you see, that our God is not only faithful to his promises, He is also faithful to his threats. There are so many occasions when we make promises and don't keep them. There are equally many occasions when we make threats and we don't keep them. You can hear parents like this, "If you do that again, I'll do this," they say. And you know, of course, that they never will do it. And the child gets to know too and plays hooky with them because of it. They know very well that's an idle threat. "I'll do that if you do this." I've listened to parents saying this kind of thing. But I want to say to you this evening, God never utters an idle word, never an idle syllable. And if you have hung on to the fact that God is faithful to his promises, my dear friends, you need to hang on to the fact that he's also faithful to his threats. He doesn't make empty threats or gestures. But more than that, the reason judgment is inevitable hangs upon the moral character of God. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Now you see, when people are asking questions about why judgment is delayed, they are really asking questions about God's moral character. Does he not care? Is he not moved by the rampant wickedness of men that seems to pass with impunity? Oh, of course he is. And that is why he says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Now that means that there is a moral connection between sin and judgment which is never broken. Have you grasped that? If you grasp nothing else this evening, you need to grasp this. There is a moral connection between sin and judgment in the economy of God which is never, ever broken in all the universe. So God says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap." Now men may mock others, you see, and deceive others. We deceive others all the time in our lives, but we shall never mock God. That is, we shall never come to the end of the world and say, "We have proved you wrong. We sowed the wind and didn't reap the whirlwind." Because God is a God who has created a moral connection between sin and judgment. And that's why judgment is so inevitable. He does act in judgment in this world, of course. That is not to say that every evil thing that befalls you is the result of God's judgment. But God most certainly does act in judgment in this world and in this life. And as he acts in mercy and blessing, he acts in judgment. And history is full of this. And our personal histories contain it. That God is a God who acts in judgment. But all the judgments that we see in history will be nothing to the way he will do it at the close of the age. And when every rebellion against his righteousness will be exposed, and every sin will be brought to judgment. There is an inevitability about judgment then, which is like the inevitability of the harvest season and the day when the reapers will be called to go out. That brings me to the third thing, which is the awesome results of judgment. And here in these, in some ways, dreadful verses, we see something of the awesome results of judgment in chapter 14 of Revelation. There is a sense, you see, in which we just don't know what we are asking for when we ask God to intervene and vindicate his name and hasten the day of reckoning. Even the symbolism of Revelation is hard-pressed to describe it. I think there's probably a comparable difficulty in describing the glory of the redeemed and the fate of the lost in the book of Revelation. It's almost impossible, it seems, for this symbolism to grasp What is the glory of the redeemed of God? What is that indescribable bliss of those who are taken into the presence of the Lamb and find themselves consumed with His beauty and exalted in His presence?
But there is an equal and opposite problem in understanding the fate of the lost. It seems almost that God's heart shrinks from it. But you will notice how the symbolism of Revelation does bring some measure of it before us. In chapter 14, verse 9, for example, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he shall drink the wine of God's wrath, poured unmixed into the cup of his anger, and he shall be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And then in verse 18, then another angel came out from the altar. And you will notice that there are two reapings here, one from verse 14 to verse 16 and the other from verse 17 onwards. My own feeling is that these are not harvests of the righteous and the unrighteous, but descriptions of the general day of judgment. But here in verse 18, some see particularly the harvesting of the unrighteous. Then another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has power over fire, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe," that is, ripe for judgment. So the angel swung his sickle in the earth and gathered the vintage of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And listen to these appalling words. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle. That is sufficient for a horse to swim in, it seems, for 1,600 stadia, about 200 miles. There is this horrific picture of what the judgment poured out from the presence of God is really going to involve. And if you look further on into chapter 16 and from verse 8, the fourth angel poured his bowl on the sun and it was allowed to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched by the fierce heat and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was in darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores and did not repent of their deeds. That, my dear friends, is the dimension of the awesome horror of judgment. Now, even that can scarcely bring it before us in all its stark, horrible terribleness. Our minds are no more equipped to grasp the beauty of God's glory for His redeemed than they are to grasp the awesome horror of what hell involves. But if that seems too horrible for you, if that seems just too fearsome and awful, and what you are really saying deep down in your heart is, "That's not the Christian gospel. That's not the God of love that I love to hear about," then let me direct you back to chapter 14 and verse 10. To where this torment and awesome suffering took place. Which is caused, let me emphasize to you again, by the outpouring of the personal wrath of God against sin. This is not an impersonal judgment. This is not the kind of judgment that you illustrate by saying if you put your finger in the fire you get burned, because that's the law of fire. If you jump off a high building you fall and you do yourself a serious injury, because that's the law of gravity. You break these laws and you get suffering as a result of it. This is a personal outpouring of the anger of God against sin. And that is the awesome thing about the day of judgment. And Revelation is full of this. What these angels pour out in the next section on their bowls is the wrath of God. And that's far, 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 far more terrible than any impersonal
punishment that comes from nature or whatever. But I say to you, if it seems too awesome for you, let me point out to you that it takes place, all this suffering, at the end of verse 10 of chapter 14, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Why do you think it's in the presence of the Lamb? You ever thought about that? Well, I think the Lamb is there, you see, because in whatever measure we are able to grasp it, that is what he has borne. There is no place in the whole universe where you will see hell portrayed more vividly than at Calvary. And here, in the presence of this awful torment, the Lamb of God is present, having experienced it. Now, the awesome result of judgment for the godless is one thing, but the awesome result of judgment for the people of God is something even more mysterious. They are pictured at the beginning of chapter 15, having conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and notice the song of the Lamb. That is the song of redemption. Moses' song was a song of redemption. Great and wonderful are thy deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, O King of the ages. Who shall not fear and glorify thy name, O Lord? For thou alone art holy. All nations shall come and worship thee, for thy judgments have been revealed. Now, my dear friends, there are two parameters within which history moves. One is the first coming of the Lord Jesus, and the other is the second coming of the Lord Jesus. In both these comings, the judgment of God has been uniquely displayed and will be uniquely displayed. It was uniquely displayed in the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in that in his death on the cross as the Lamb of God, he bore the outpouring of God's wrath upon our sin and entered into all that indescribable and unnameable torment and agony which sin brings in its train. And I tell you again, there is a link in the economy of God in redemption between sin and judgment. Sin is always judged somewhere, either on the head of Jesus or on the head of the sinner. And that's what makes it such an awesome thing to have no Savior. My dear friend sitting here in St. George's Tron this evening, if you have no Savior, that is what is so dreadful and awful about having no Savior. Sin will be judged. God will not be mocked. But for the redeemed of God, there is nothing to think about and nothing to ponder through all eternity more glorious than this. Great and wonderful are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who shall not fear and glorify your name? You alone are holy. All nations shall come and worship you, for your judgments have been revealed. And at the other end of time, they will be revealed in the coming again of our Lord Jesus, when he will say, "Go and put in the sickle, for the hour of the harvest is come." And one of the most terrible things that Jeremiah ever uttered was in this very connection. "The harvest is past," he said. "The summer is ended. And we are not saved." My dear friends, it's because I care about that cry that I speak to you out of my heart this evening, and say to you, if I should never speak to you again, oh, come and hide yourself in Jesus. Come and lay hold for yourself upon him as the Lamb of God who has borne the wrath of God, that you might never bear it. Now you can see, I hope, what a practical, personal word that was to these beleaguered believers in the first century, facing the possibility of death itself. There was a real sense, you see, in which death now held no terror for them. And this passage that we read this evening began with these words, "I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Why are the blessed dead who die in the Lord? Why is it that a man like Stephen was able to stand in this generation, bearing upon his brow the battering of the stones of his enemies and the mockery of God's enemies, and look up into the face of his Redeemer with joy unspeakable and full of glory, and be translated into his presence with exceeding joy? Why was it that he was able to do that? I'll tell you. It was because there is something infinitely, infinitely more to be feared than death. "Fear not," says Jesus. "Fear not him who has power to destroy the body. I will tell you whom to fear. Fear him who has power to destroy both soul and body in hell." And you really have to ask, who were the people to be pitied when Stephen caught sight of the exalted Christ and knew that he was about to go into the glory? Stephen? Or these poor creatures who were stoning him? You see what a difference it makes when for you the judgment is past and the hope of glory is really what the future holds. Is that where you stand tonight? Oh, may the Lord Jesus draw you to himself. Let us pray. Great and wonderful are your ways, King of the ages. We bow ourselves before you. You alone are holy, righteous, and true in all your judgments. But oh, this evening we bless you that you have righteously judged our sin in him who was the beloved of your heart. And we marvel at your love and at the awesome outcome of that judgment for us, that we may sing this evening, "No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine." Blessed be your name, Almighty God, for such a gospel and such a hope. May your name be praised through Jesus Christ. Amen.